Many momentous events over history have been announced to human beings by angels. And one in particular that we're going to talk about today was actually announced by two angels in Christ to an individual. These events shape the course of human history, in some cases and in others, the ultimate destiny of the human race. But if you had to choose one event that was of higher importance than all the others, what would it be? And I'm not going to answer that right now. We're going to talk about it. We'll answer that later in the sermon. Let's go back to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 13. And look at one of these occasions where an angel came and announced a special event. We heard about this actually, I think it was last week, the Father's Day, or the Father's sermon that Mr. Petty gave, so we won't read too much detail, but this is the story of Samson. And his birth was announced to his parents by an angel. And in verse 1, we're told that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So 40 years of travail had gone by. They had been under the heel of the Philistines. And an angel comes to a man and his wife and says, you're going to have a child. And he's going to be a very special child. He's going to be a Nazarite. And he's going to deliver the people of Israel. And so we have the story of the exploits of Samson over the next few chapters in Judges. And then we jump from there, we're going to go back in time a little ways, to the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael was announced to his mother, although his mother knew that she was pregnant at this time. If you go back to Genesis chapter 16, this is the story where Abram and Sarai at the time had been barren, and God was making many promises to Abram, and he was asking God, how are you going to do this? I don't have any children of my own. And so Hagar gets introduced into the scenario, and she becomes pregnant, which leads to tension in the family. So she flees, she runs away, and she's out into the wilderness. And in Genesis 16, verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord found her by the fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. This is verse 7 of Genesis 16. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's servant, where did you come from? And where will you go? And she said, I flee from the presence of my mistress. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, so that they shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall live in the presence of his brothers. So there is the birth of Ishmael, also announced to Hagar by an angel. Now let's go a couple chapters forward now to the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac. In Genesis 18, and this is after God again has confirmed the covenant with Abraham and all of his household has been circumcised. And in verse 1 of Genesis 18, it says, the Lord appeared to him, speaking of Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. So he's sitting outside, probably under some kind of an awning, perhaps enjoying some shade and whatever breeze there might have been. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and below three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, can you imagine, this is a 99 to 100-year-old man. I don't know, I mean, even at my age at 55, bending over at times, and picking something up off the ground is hard. And here Abraham is running to these men and bowing to the ground and bringing them in, you know, very respectfully, bringing them into his hospitality. And he says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, do not pass away, I pray, from your servant. Let a little water, I pray, be brought, and wash your feet, and rest under the tree. And I will bring a bite of bread, and will comfort your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for this is why you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do so as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah, and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran out to the herd and brought a calf, tender and good, and he gave it to a young man, and he hurried to dress it. That's quite a bite, isn't it? Abraham said, "Stay for a bite." Well, this was a fine meal that was being prepared. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they ate. And they said, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." He'd already sort of hinted and promised at this in the previous chapter. "And lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah heard at the tent door, which was behind him. And we know the story from there, where she laughed and then denied that she had laughed. I'm sure that it was not a disrespectful laugh. It was just a, like, you know, really? I'm old. Abraham's old. How is this possible? How can this happen? And God made it happen. And then we had the birth of Isaac. Let's go forward into the book of John. The book of John, the New Testament. Here we're told that an angel came to speak to a Levite as he was inside the temple burning incense. Zacharias was his name. And Luke chapter 1 and verse 11, it talks about this angel that came to Zacharias. It says, "An angel appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when he saw the angel, Zacharias was troubled." I'm sure he jumped. I would have jumped if I saw the angel. I was out last night going on a walk, and I was walking by this ditch, and I there were some dry branches in it, and I heard this rustle, and I actually jumped and looked, and it was just a rabbit running out of the ditch. So, you know, nothing like a bear or a lion or a coyote or an angel, but I'm sure Zacharias probably jumped when he saw this angel. And the angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias, because your supplication has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, shall bear a son to you, and you shall call his name John. And he shall be a joy and exaltation to you, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great before the Lord, and he shall never drink wine nor strong drink in any form." So John the Baptist was a Nazarite. "But he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So again, here we have an angel telling Zacharias about the birth of a very important person. Now, of course, the next one you probably could guess is Jesus. In Luke, the same chapter later on, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, we read that in the 6th month of her pregnancy, speaking of Elizabeth and Zacharias, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the lineage of David, and the name of the virgin was Mary. And just imagine, I'm sure Mary knew some of these stories that we've read. She knew the story of Samson. She knew the story of Isaac and Hagar, that they had been spoken to by angels. So certainly this was not totally foreign to her. There has been precedent in Scripture for this occurrence, but she still shows that she was surprised. In verse 28, "After coming to her, the angel said, 'Hail, you who are highly favored, The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was greatly perplexed at his message and was considering what kind of salutation this might be. So what are you talking about? And maybe she didn't realize this was an angel at first. Just why is this person talking to me like this? And then the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, because you have found grace with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of David, his forefather. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob into the ages, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So these announcements by the angels all predicted wonderful things. Wonderful things were coming to pass. But all of these things would have had no meaning without one key fact. And going back to what we talked about at the beginning, what is the most important event? And you may disagree, but my one event that I think is the most important for us is that Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb after 3 days and three nights to take the title as the firstborn from the dead. If we don't believe this, and know that we know this, we might as well just close up our Bibles and go home. The apostles knew this. They were eyewitnesses to the event. They made it a key part of the message they preached to both Jews and to Gentiles alike. It was something that took a while. At first, many of the apostles didn't believe that Christ had been resurrected. They didn't believe the women that came and told them, "We've seen Christ. We've seen him alive," until they saw him in person. Let's look at, by way of introduction, to what Paul wrote to the Roman church, where he mentions this primary facet. And I want to point out that this is not the whole gospel. This was a part, a key point that was given as part of the message that was proclaimed after the resurrection of Christ and after the church began on the day of Pentecost. And Paul writes to the Roman church in his introduction in chapter 1 and verse 1. He writes, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So he's talking about this message that was in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That concept would become a key part of their message, because, as I said, what is the meaning of this way? What is the meaning of our lives without a living Christ, without a living King of Kings, a living head of the church? William Barclay's commentary on this section of Romans says this about the verse, and this is his opinion. He writes, "It was a gospel of the resurrection. If Jesus had lived a lovely life and died a heroic death, and if that had been the end of him, he might have been numbered with the great and the heroic figures of history, but he would simply have been a one among many. The fact that he was unique is guaranteed forever by the fact of the resurrection. The others are dead and gone and have left a memory. Jesus lives on and gives us a presence still mighty with power." End quote. It was during the 40 days between unleavened bread and Pentecost that the resurrected Jesus spent time with his disciples, cementing their faith and completing their instruction. Yet initially, the disciples, as I said, they refused to believe it, to believe what he had plainly told them, that The only sign he would give was the sign of the son of Jonah, or the sign of Jonah. That he was lit, he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. And the story is given to us, if you want to just jot this down, in Mark 16. We don't need to read this. Mark 16 and verse 11 through 14, it talks about the doubts that the disciples had. And these are the same men that had seen Jesus go to Bethany, to the house of Mary and Martha, and raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. He had been in the tomb for 4 days, and he brought him to life. These are the same men that saw that happen. And I'm sure Christ was cemented firmly in their minds, because if we look at what they spoke about after Christ ascended to heaven, we can see that it was a key component of their thinking. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and just start reading. We'll look at several examples of some of the messages that were given in the early days of the church. Acts chapter 1, this is the beginning of Luke's account, his continued history of the early church. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Paul gives more detail about this time in his letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15. Let's just break in real quick if you want to jot down 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. And in this letter, Paul talks about what happened during this time. 1 Corinthians 15, 5, and we're breaking into the sentence here. It says, "And that he was seen by Cephas," speaking of Christ, "and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So Paul not only saw Christ on the road to Damascus and heard and was spoken to by Christ, but many wonder, you know, because Paul talks about that he was 3 years in Arabia being trained by Christ. And he talks about that, I think, in the book of Galatians. And many speculate, I did some real brief looking and commentaries of when that period of time was, because you have in the book of Acts, it sounds like it just happened. Events just seem to happen one after another. But it seems most likely that when Paul was in Damascus, that it was during that time that the 3 years took place. Because it talks about after many days, he was speaking to the churches in Damascus. So a lot of people think that it was during that time he went out to the desert, then came back to Damascus and was preaching. Then they had to send him. He had to get out of town because a lot of people wanted him dead. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Again, we're back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 to 22. Here we see the apostles had been gathered in Jerusalem in preparation for Pentecost. And Peter points out the necessity of replacing one of the 12. They had to replace Judas Iscariot. And note the reason that he gives, or one of the reasons that he gives for this, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So there is apparently, and it's funny because if you read through the scriptures, you don't really pick up on it, that there was more than just Christ and 12 men walking around. that apparently there is Christ and a larger cohort of people that moved around, that went from place to place, because they had a group of people to pick from that had been there from the baptism of John until then. Let's look at Peter's sermon. If we go over to Acts chapter 2, we'll just look at a brief couple verses from here. Acts 2 and verse 23. Acts 2 and verse 23. And we're breaking into his sentence here, but he's speaking of Christ. In verse 23 it says, "Him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." He's speaking here to the Sanhedrin. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then dropping down to verse 36, Peter begins his conclusion of the message with this statement. "Therefore," actually this is his sermon on the day of Pentecost, not before the Sanhedrin. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That was his conclusion. Let's go over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In verse 1. And it talks about that Jesus, or Peter and the other apostles were going in and out of the temple and they were teaching the people. And in Acts 4 verse 1 it says, "As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe there was a resurrection. Verse 2, "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So the Sadducees didn't like that message. There isn't a resurrection. Remember their question to Jesus about the seven brothers, all married to the same women, and who's going to be married to her in the resurrection? That was their big riddle. They thought they had them at that point. And at the end of this chapter, in chapter 4, we're told in verse 33, "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, not everything was buttercups and roses. There was some persecution. A lot of the Pharisees did not like the message. They did not like being accused of being murderers of this man. And especially as more and more members of the church, as the church grew in size, they especially didn't like it. To have thousands of people maybe perhaps blaming them for this. And in Acts chapter 5, after Peter has been arrested, he's been arrested and thrown in jail, an angel comes and releases them out of jail and instructs them to go to the temple and continue preaching. And after they went to the jail to look for them and found that they were gone, a report comes in, they're over here in the temple. So they go and they grab them very carefully and gently, and they bring them. And Peter says this to them in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And Peter and the other apostles answered, because they told them, "You need to stop proclaiming this message. You need to stop talking about this man that was killed and resurrected." And Peter says to them, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Later on, when Peter goes to the first recorded conversion of Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, his message to them also included this very thing, that Jesus went around doing good deeds, that he was killed, and that he was resurrected. From this point forward, after we see the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10, a lot of the book of Acts is about Paul. It's about this man who went around killing people, throwing them in jail, and suddenly he is part of the church. Just imagine being one of those families that maybe your brother, sister, mother had been thrown in jail, or even worse, maybe killed because of this man. And then God chooses him as an instrument in his hands to teach, to talk to the Gentiles, to go to the Gentiles. And Paul's focus on the resurrection was as strong as Peter's and the other apostles. And we have many things recorded. I mean, with so many books written by him and then so much recorded about him in the book of Acts, we know what he talked about. We know what his message was. Let's go and look. Let's look at a few scriptures that tell us what Paul taught. Paul is asked to speak in the synagogue in Antioch. And usually every place that he went, he would go into a city, he would go and speak at the synagogue. He would go to the Jews and give them this message. He begins by pointing out Christ as the promised deliverer, a descendant of King David, who the people did not recognize and went on to kill. Let's begin reading in Acts 13 and verse 29. Acts 13 and verse 29. And this, I believe, we could probably, if we could be a fly on the wall in the various cities and towns that Paul went to, I would bet that this was the message, or something like this is the message he gave at every place that he went. Acts 13 and verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, he's speaking of Christ, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you good tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers. So he's speaking to Jewish people here in a synagogue. That promise, referring all the way back to that passage we read in Genesis 18, when God told Abraham, you're going to have a son, and I'm going to bless this whole world through the seed that comes from that line. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. He gave a modified message of this in the city of Athens. We heard about that from Mr. Steyer when he was here. But his theme was the same. He finishes his speech at the Areopagus with these words in Acts 17, if you want to go forward a few pages, in verse 31, he finishes his sermon to them with a similar theme, because he, and he's speaking of God here, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So that was the same message to Jew and Gentile alike, that this man is the key to the fulfillment of every prophecy that you've read in the Old Testament, to every promise that's been made. And later in Acts 26, when Paul is standing before King Agrippa and making his defense before being sent to Rome, he says this, Acts 26. Let's go over to Acts 26. And he said this both to the people in Athens, and he says this here to King Agrippa. Acts 26 and verse 8. He says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Then in verse 19 of the same chapter, he describes his response to the commission given to him by Christ in verses 16 to 18. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. for that vision he saw on the road to Damascus, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those of which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Let's go over to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And there's a lot more you could find. There's a lot more scriptures that we could read, but there's no time. But if you'd like, there are plenty more scriptures that talk about this message being preached in the book of Acts. And then throughout Paul's epistles, he talks about this. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start reading at verse 12. This is the last section of scripture for today. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So there was a counter message being proclaimed, apparently, that there was no resurrection, that this was a false message. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. As I said, without a living Savior, without Jesus Christ walking out of that tomb, what do we have? All the gospel preaching in the world is worthless unless there exists a resurrected Jesus Christ. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up according to some of these other people. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, as he said earlier, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. So that was the component of Paul's message that was proclaimed throughout the modern world at that time, throughout the provinces of Asia, into Macedonia, into Greece, to Athens, to the Corinthians, and eventually to Rome itself. We've seen today the gospel message preached by the apostles revolved around the very fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our lives today should also revolve around the truth of a living Savior who sits at the right hand of the Father, who makes intercession for us before the throne, and has a relationship with us through the Holy Spirit. With that, let us live. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, let us live as those who should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again.